very specifically, he's writing to the local church. He's writing to Timothy, and he's telling him, you must contend for the faith. You must admonish people. Because basically there are struggles from within the church, and there are struggles from without. And so let's pray as we jump into this morning. Father, in Jesus' name, help us to learn and to grow, to help us to hear your word this morning. Help us to understand what you're saying. And we thank you for that, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. As we jump into it, let me just mention this, and we're going to be talking about it more as the month goes on. But Paul really addresses six different major topics in this book. We're only going to talk about one today, which is basically the church's doctrine and how to preserve it intact. But as we go through this, so what we're doing through this series this month is we're going to do an exegetical study. We're going to go verse by verse. We're going to go in and dig into the book of Timothy. A lot of times we'll do topical sermons, topical series throughout the year. But every now and then, there are a few months out of the year, I feel an impression. Let's just get into a book. Let's go verse by verse. Let's exegete it. Let's look into it and see how it applies to us. So that's what we're going to be doing this month. So what we have here, so let's go ahead and let's read 1 Timothy together. If you have your Bible, read along with me. If not, just look up on the screen there. Says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God and the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, if you go to Acts chapter 19, he goes into some detail about this. Remain on in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange or some translations say different doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than the furthering of the administration or the stewardship of the gospel, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. You can never say Paul wasn't bold in his what he says. But we know that the law is good, for if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is made not for the righteous person or the just, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. And what he does here in the next verse, he lists out about 10, 12, 13 sins that are contrary to proper teaching and proper doctrine. He starts out with the profane. He talks about rebellious, as I just read, profane, like profanity. He goes into talks about murderers. He talks about sexual immorality, in other words, sexual activity outside of marriage between a man and a woman. He addresses that. He talks about enslaving people, basically like just coming in, kidnapping people and enslaving them. He talks about lying. He talks about perjury. I find it interesting that, man, that covers everybody. You say, well, I never murdered anybody. But in our hearts, the Bible says, if we hate somebody, we're murdering them in our hearts. So that's one thing that's interesting about Jesus, that he goes to the heart of the matter. And what's other interesting about this verse is that those admonitions, those sins that he lists out go right along with the Ten Commandments, almost verbatim, just reworded according to the Gentile terminology that he was using to talk to them. So one thing I love about it, we're all guilty, but we all need a sinner. He doesn't rate one thing over another. He rates it all the same. Whether you're a liar or murderer, you still have done it against God Almighty. So let's go back, and let's start at the top. And let's go down this and see what we have here. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, who is our hope. There's actually three contending points that we can see in the Scriptures here. The first one is, number one here is, contending for the gospel within the church. There's a contending for the gospel within the church. And he goes To Timothy, my child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. He's saying he's a true child in the faith. You know, there's many times Paul didn't have many people he could trust because of the pressures from without in the society and the pressures from within. He knew that he could trust in Timothy. My prayer is that God could trust me. My prayer is that God could trust us to contend for the gospel, just as Paul trusted Timothy for this. And in verse 3 says, "And I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach stranger," some translations, different doctrine. Difference, a little better translation of the Greek there. "But I urge you to stay in Ephesus." Now, let me just say that Ephesus was a difficult place. Paul had started the church there. If you go back in Acts chapter 19, you see a lot of different things that had happened in that place. You saw Paul rejected. You saw attacks. You saw a lot of different things happening. So he's sending the one person he could trust to go to this metropolitan area, a very, what we would consider a godless city in the Roman Empire. And he said, go tell them not to teach strange things. Let me tell you something. When you get off the basics of Christianity, when you get off the basics of Jesus Christ dying on the cross, the incarnate Jesus Christ dying on the cross, raising from the dead, and you think that's not enough to keep you excited, and it's easy to go off on all these peripheral issues that merely don't matter about anything. I don't care what you think about the end of time. We can disagree all day about mid, post, millennial this, millennial that. We don't have to agree on that. But to get distracted into things like that, where it becomes more important to you than getting someone saved and the gospel going forth and acknowledging our sin, that we have a King of Kings, we serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. These guys, if you go on down, it says, "Nor to pay attention to myths and any endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the ministration or stewardship of God, which is by faith. For some men," in verse 6, "straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless, vain discussions." Now, he's talking about people in the church. And he's saying, go admonish them. He actually says, you can't translate it, he says, not just instruct, but to command them. Now, that wasn't necessarily that easy for Timothy, because he was, in 2 Timothy, it talks about we're not given the spirit of fear or spirit of timidity. Some believe that maybe Timothy, because he was a little younger than many in the church there, that he was a little timid. But he said, come on now, I command you to step up and tell these guys to hush their mouth. They might have been taking genealogies and trying to use them to give them authority in the church. Well, I descended from this person, and I descended from that, and they got off in the mist and all kind of stuff. What happens is when you get off the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're going to go off and deviate into any other thing. Now, I like sitting down and talking about theological issues, but if those issues don't sing me back to the cross, if those issues don't bring me back to the resurrection of Jesus, then we're going to be off on some tangents that are going to take us away from Jesus. Especially when you start dealing with salvific issues. Salvific. You ever heard that term before? In other words, we're talking about things that have to do with your salvation. It's one thing to talk about stuff that doesn't deal with our salvation. You can get distracted with that. It's another thing to start questioning salvation things. The death, the resurrection of Jesus. And he's commanding them. I heard of a pastor that I was watching who had a church of 10,000, 8,000, 10,000 people. And he was doing amazing work. And I guess he got to this level of success that he began to do all this thinking about myths and thinking about every little intricacies. And instead of focusing on continuing to build the church and preach the gospel, he sat in his office and began to just think about every controversial subject you can think of. Everything you can think of. And now he gave up his church. He travels around telling everybody how we're supposed to believe about the Bible. Got off of the centrality of the gospel message. Now teaching stuff that is not in the Word, because he got off into myths. Got off into the genealogies. Got off into those kind of things. That's why we gave this book, The Case for Christ, out to these who graduated. If you hadn't got this book, I highly recommend it. I've read about half of it. I was really familiar with a lot of it, but some of it was fresh to me. I would suggest, I only got about 11 or so chapters, you ought to get your book, read it through the summer, read a chapter a week. It'll be worth the time investment for you. This thing just doesn't encourage you on that. I read about half, and I could hardly put it down. Because basically what happened, all these different books I've read, it sort of all compiled them into one book, and it was really easy to get to. So let me encourage you to read that. Teenagers who got those books, I expect you to read that book. I need to see you. I see you know, I expect you to read that book. There's also a thing called the Jesus Seminar. Has anybody ever heard of the Jesus Seminar? The Jesus Seminar was a group of real far left, out of mainstream theology, who decided that they were going to determine of the Gospels which part of this Jesus actually said. So they basically took a pen, and they went in there and said, they took the four Gospels, and they said, they marked one color because they said, yeah, we really think Jesus said that. They marked that color. Then the second color, they said, well, maybe he said that. They marked that. Then the third color was, we don't really think he said that, and they marked that. And then they had ones that absolutely didn't but say that. I'm sure it was something they didn't like if they said they absolutely didn't like it. These are a fringe group, but they got all kind of press. Man, they got pressed all over the news because they were saying this is really how you're supposed to read the Bible. But they really were just an extreme group that nobody even knows about until they came forward. I say nobody knows about in the theological world. So there is a contending for the faith within your Christianity. We have to be ready to contend for the faith. And we're going to stand on what the Bible says. Number two, there's a contending for the gospel within us, within me. There's a contending there. Verse 5 says, but the good of our instruction, the goal of our instruction or charge, is a love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So there is a contending for the gospel within me. I don't know why there's a part of me that wants to get slack with my faith. There's a part of me, there's a part of us as human beings that naturally go away from God. And that's why we have to join, we come together to church. That's why we come together, we join together to keep us all on the right track. So there's a contending for having a pure heart, which means motives. What are my motives? Do I have pure motives? The Bible says, in the Psalms, it says that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. How do we go from that to a pure heart? It's because of the transformational power of Jesus Christ in the gospel to change us and transform us. We want purity of heart. That doesn't mean we're perfect, but we want our heart's motivation to be, I want to serve Jesus. I want to do as God tells me to do. I want to serve after him. And with that, gives us a good conscience. I don't know about you, there's nothing like getting up in the morning with a clear conscience. There's nothing like it. You ever done something? I remember when I was a kid, I was growing up in church, and I went to church. My mom pretty much drug me to church. I didn't really want to go. And, you know, you went out that night before, and maybe you did some things you shouldn't have done, and you were just sort of, you know, and you're walking out, and the church I grew up in, the pastor stood at the back of the door, shook everybody's hand on the way out, and it did a benediction, and he would go out and stand there and take everybody's hand, and I would go out and just sort of smile, thinking, you know, just, I'm the man, you know, I'm doing fine, and I walk out thinking, oh, God, what that, you know. Even though I wasn't serving God, I grew up in church, so I had this conscience that was somewhat sensitive to this. And when I went off to college, you know, even though I did a little bit of that party and singing, I couldn't go but so far because I just had the blood of Jesus on my head. Everywhere I went, I heard the blood of Jesus every week growing up. And I just couldn't quite get away from that. But once I gave my life to Jesus, man, there's nothing like a clean conscience. Yes. Nothing like a good conscience. I'm not saying you don't ever mess up. But clean conscience means you ask God to forgive you when you mess up. You repent when you need to. And it says a sincere faith. Number three, third thing he says, I believe a sincere faith is what the world is looking for. They want us to be sincere in what we believe. I don't believe people are looking for us to be perfect, those of us who are Christians. He's looking for us to be sincere, that we really do believe what we believe. There's nothing more reproach will come upon the body of Christ than for someone to say, I'm a Christian, but did not act like it, or be hateful, or to hate people because of the color of their skin, or to hate somebody. That, and you say you're a Christian, there's nothing like that that turns people off than hypocrisy in that level. And so we are to have a sincere faith that, yes, I know I messed up. Yes, I know I struggled. I know I made my wife mad this week. I didn't, by the way. But anyway, maybe I did. But anyway, back up. We get on this side of the stage. What was I saying when I interrupted myself? Anyway, sincere faith. What was I saying, Blake? Help me. What was I saying? Sincere faith. Somebody help me. All right. Catherine messed me up and I was looking at her. I must have did something this week because my conscience all of a sudden went sour on me. Right now. I'm sorry, baby. Please forgive me. But anyway, a sincere faith that God wants us to be sincere. God wants us to have a heart after Him. Even so, when you mess up, we acknowledge I messed up. I think that's what people are looking for in this world, sincerity of heart. The third thing that we're contending for grace and truth. We're contending for grace and truth. Said, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous or a just person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. That, as I mentioned earlier, that list of sins he had, that ethics that we had there, all of us are guilty on this on some level. That's one thing about Jesus. That's one thing about Paul. Everybody is a sinner. Everybody falls into all these categories. And I find it fascinating, as I said before, when you look down this list and you went down point by point, you can almost see a parallel with the Ten Commandments and everything. That Paul is just reiterating it to the Gentiles, the Ten Commandments, restated. The law used for the right way. You know, in the Old Testament, there are three kinds of law. There's ceremonial law, which is the sacrifices that took place. There's the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments. Then there's the civil law. And they were under a theocracy back then. In other words, all this sort of meshed together is under one thing. When Jesus came in the Roman Empire, the ceremonial law, Jesus basically took away the ceremonial law because no longer was there needed a sacrifice for sin. He became the sacrifice for sin. Even though the Jewish religion continued to sacrifice, he became that sacrifice. He became the one who paid the ultimate price that nobody else would ever have to pay. He did that. He paid the price. So the ceremonial law is not longer for us in that sense. Then there's the civil law, which is the judicial, the police, the court system. Let me go back. The Romans basically took that out of the hands of the Jewish religion, so they no longer could sentence someone to prison or murder or execute them. That became something that was in the hands of the Roman government. That's why Jesus had to be sent away from the Sanhedrin, had to be sent to Pontius Pilate, because civil government had been separated from the law, the moral law at that time. And so what we have is the civil law, and the moral law and the civil law cross over each other. There's a lot of a bleed into each other. But the moral law, so when Jesus said, I come not to destroy the law, but fulfill the law, he was talking about the moral law. That the Ten Commandments still stand for today, if it's used properly. Now, what happens with this is it's easy to get into legalism. You got two different parameters when you're dealing with the law. You have legalism on one hand, which means I can't do this, can't do that, can't smoke and or date women that do. Or should I say, anyway. I can't dress a certain way, I can't do certain things. And get into this legalism where I begin to work my way in, to try to work my way into heaven. Well, the Bible says you're saved by grace through faith, that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no man should boast. That when Jesus died on that cross, when he rose from the dead, our redemption, our forgiveness, the cleansing of our blood was due to what he did at that moment. And all we had to do was acknowledge and repent and say, Jesus, I'm yours. It's not about do's and don'ts. Because at that point, the law becomes embedded in your heart. When you give your life to Jesus, then the laws of God become embedded within you, not something that's external around you. The other side of that is antinomianism. Means anything goes. Man, I prayed and God said, come on, baby, let's go have some, let's do what we want to do. And God is all right with that. He's fine, man. Me and God got an understanding. Anybody ever heard that? I've heard that. Well, me and the Lord got an understanding. I had this guy come to my office one day, and he had two sins, sexual sins he was dealing with. He wanted to repent for one and get delivered, but wanted to keep on doing the other one. I said, whoa, whoa, whoa. It doesn't work like that. I said, look, you come to Jesus, you repent for it all, and you'd be willing to turn away from it all. So there's this legalism on one hand. There's this anything goes on the other hand. I'm once saved, always saved. I can do whatever I want no matter what. I'm going with heaven. But when a person gets saved and Jesus comes to live inside of their lives and their hearts, he changes them such that they want what pleases after go that pleases God. They love him, they worship him, and they fall on you in the face before Jesus and say, look, I'm here, I'm yours. And Jesus looks at him and says, you are saved, you're my son, you're my daughter. You don't have to do anything else right now because I am pleased with you. I love you, I'm pleased with you, you're saved, you're my child. And you look at him and say, well, what do you want me to do? And he points to the Ten Commandments and says, that's how I want you to live. You're not saved because of that, but that's what I expect from you. That's what I want you to do. I don't know about you, but when I'm driving in the mountains, I like seeing some guardrails. Yeah. You know, the law protects us. The law keeps us on the right path. The law keeps us from destroying ourselves. Because if we don't live according to what the Word says, it will destroy us. This world that we live in, apart from Jesus, will zap the life out of you. It will beat you down. It will come after you apart from Jesus. So I like having lines on the road. Can you imagine? I've been in a country where there's no lines in the road, and you're all over the place. And that's scary. I like having guide rail, or like I said, those protective rails. If you're going around the mountain, you look down, and there's a rail there. I feel better. I'm walking on a trail and I see a guard there. There's a drop off, and then my son is like, let me grab you. But I feel better because there's a rail. That's what the law is to us. But you know, there's so much liberty and freedom in Jesus when she surrendered to him and lived for him. So we need boundaries, we need fences, we need directions about how to go. In conclusion, we're contending for the gospel within the church, for those who are the Christians, as well as contending for the gospel out in the society. We're contending for the gospel within me. I'm contending for it. And I'm contending for grace and truth. Contending for grace and truth. In other words, we have the grace that saves us. But we have the truth that directs our paths. Jude says, again, let me reiterate. He says, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. And one last comment I want to make is we're not fighting with people here. We're not contending with people. Ephesians chapter 6 says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, war forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. For the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what we're supposed to do in this world. As we're contending for the gospel, we're not fighting people. We're praying for people. We're wanting them to know this gospel. We're an insurgent going in, preaching this word, sharing our faith. We're revolutionaries. We're countercultural. And one thing I like about revolutions and counterculture, eventually it begins to take back over. Eventually, we're going to preach, and I really believe we're going to see God touch this nation. We're going to see hundreds of thousands and millions of people are going to get saved because they're looking at the countercultural lifestyle that we're living and going, I'm over here getting beat to death. Look at their life. God is working. I know they're not perfect, but they're really trying to live for Jesus. There's peace there. There's something there that I don't have. And I believe as we take on that countercultural role, as we work that way, as we're revolutionary insurgents within our population, within our jobs, within our homes, at the grocery store. Poor Catherine can't even go to the store without talking to somebody. I believe we can make a big impact. Amen. Let me pray for us. Thank you, Jesus, for your goodness toward us this morning. Thank you, Jesus, as we have started here in 1 Timothy. Help us to live this way with a sincere faith. Lord, help us to live with a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Lord, thank you, Jesus, for what you're doing. In Jesus' name, I just want to give anybody a moment. If you maybe say, I need to